The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And as you're opening your Bible, I have a couple or three or four things that I need to say up front this morning. One of them is just about the next few weeks. Today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Next week, we'll be out of the book of Philippians, and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And so we will be out of the book of Philippians. Then on Easter morning, we will be back in the book of Philippians, considering verses 5 through 11. And it is an amazing text. It is really the eternal Christ coming down, becoming man, and then entering into his eternal glory. And so it's really the story. I couldn't pick a bigger text or a better text for the morning of Easter. A note on translations this morning. I use the New American Standard Bible. Those words here in just a moment will be on the screen. If you are in an ESV, an NIV, Holman Christian Standard Version, you're going to know significant differences as we preach through this morning. And that's because all these Greek terms have different varying meanings throughout. And so we'll explain that. But I just want you to know, if you want to follow along with what I'm doing, you'll have to be on the screen and looking at that. So let's begin in verse 1 and read through verse 4, and then we'll start our time in the Word together. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Would you bow your heads with me this morning and join me in a word of prayer? God, we need constant exposure to your word to sanctify us, to sanctify our hearts and our minds, to conform our life to your will. And so, Father, I pray that you would use the Spirit and the Word together this morning to accomplish that very task. God, enlighten our eyes and draw us to the truth of your Word together as we study. Lord, we give you this time. We give you our hearts. We give you our attention, I pray. And Lord, give us those abilities this morning. We ask all of this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. There should be a slide coming up here, and you'll see it here in just a moment. That sandwich was inspired by the Dagwood and Blondie cartoon. It's called a Dagwood sandwich, and if you ever read Dagwood and Blondie, you would remember Dagwood and his obnoxious-sized sandwiches. And when I was a kid and people would visit, one of the things that we loved to do, anyone that's a parent and has ever had kids over who raided your fridge or raided your pantries, now I look back and say, God bless my mother. Because we would raid the pantry, we would raid the fridge, and one of the favorite things we loved to do when we were little boys is build these obnoxious sandwiches. And the key to the Dagwood, you can see here, is that there's a layer of bread on that sandwich, and then the toppings and the meat, and then another layer of bread, and that's where most sandwiches stop. But the Dagwood is special. There was another layer of toppings, another layer of meat, and then another piece of bread. What does this have to do with Philippians chapter 2? As every week, I'm glad you asked. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is building what I call a gospel Dagwood. But the foundation for him and the bread for him is the gospel itself. And I want to remind you of this just by drawing your attention to it. Paul is calling the church to do certain things in the world. He's calling them to act a certain way in the church. But these commandments and these behaviors are sandwiched between the gospel and between the foundation of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so if you want to outline this, it would be something like this. The gospel foundation followed by these commandments in verses 28 through 30. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, there's another piece of this gospel foundation followed by more commandments. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, there is a commandment followed by another gospel foundation. Brothers and sisters, you cannot ignore this in the book of Philippians, that every verse is talking about Jesus Christ. And if we're not careful when we study the Word of God, that's something that we easily look over. It is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have to understand this. You are never told to obey God in a vacuum. It is always and must always be tethered to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, just by way of application, the best way to stir up the follower of Christ to action is by way of reminder. You see, that's what Paul's doing throughout this letter. Remember what Jesus has done for you. And in response, act accordingly. I'll give you an example of this, what's going to come on Easter morning. Paul's going to give us an imperative to have the same mind as Jesus. And then guess what he's going to do? Preach the gospel. He's going to start in eternity, walk through the cross, and go to glory. He's going to tell us it all has to be tethered to the Jesus person and work of Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. Anything else is just simple religion. It's morality. It's removed from the gospel. So I want to do this as we begin this morning. I want to provide you some context of what we're going to study, and then hopefully you'll be enlightened and have a better grasp of it, especially if you haven't been here with us throughout this study of the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 is what Paul is calling gospel-worthy behaviors in the face of opposition. In other words, how do we act when persecution, hardship, false teachers, what do we do and how do we act in light of that when we're facing that? And Paul says, here's the gospel and this is how we act accordingly in the face of opposition. Now, when he switches in chapter 2, verse 1, the topic is still gospel-worthy conduct. But the location has switched. Paul's no longer talking about gospel-worthy conduct in the face of opposition. Now Paul switches and he starts to talk about gospel-worthy conduct within the walls of the church. There's still a connection all the way back, and if you'll take your fingers there and put it on verse 27, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. There is still a connection in 2, 1 through 4 to that initial preaching of the gospel. And I want you to notice in my translation, and Brendan will pull it up here so that you can see it. In chapter 2, verse 1, the verse begins out with the word, therefore. So you understand, the topic is not switching. Paul's going to give us more gospel and more gospel-worthy conduct, but this time he's talking about conduct toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is conduct that will be considerably different than what we do facing opposition. So a little bit of history so that you understand why Paul is giving them this. The Philippians are doing a wonderful job abroad. You see, they're getting outside the walls of the church and they're ministering to Paul and his needs. They're considering his welfare on every possible level. They're sending people to take him financial gifts. They're thinking about him spiritually. They're thinking about him physically. They're thinking about what he's eating and drinking. Does he have enough? They're doing a great job abroad. But here's the big question that Paul's grappling with. How are they doing inside the walls of the church? There are some signs, if we read closely, in the letter of Philippians, that there's conflict. There's some internal strife going on. And Paul is trying to head this off with this gospel-worthy conduct within the walls of the church. Turn over to chapter 4. Notice in verse 2, Paul is calling two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. That's part of the conflict. That's part of the strife. Two women in the church not seeing things eye to eye, and probably some various other conflicts. And Paul says, not only am I worried about what you're doing outside the church, but I'm also worried about what you're doing inside the church. And so Paul writes this section to address our action toward those closest to us. Now, do you understand how important this is? We can think of this in the way of a man who goes to work and he's a wonderful employee. He ministers to those around him. He meets their needs. He meets the needs of an employee. And then he gets home and there's conflict. Paul says, yeah, I want to know what you're doing for me, but I also want to know what you're doing for those within the walls of the church. Gospel-worthy conduct in the four walls of the church. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to tackle exactly what Paul addresses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is gospel-worthy conduct in the church. So I'm going to keep it really simple. 2 points, but there's about 30 sub-points, so you need to hold your hats this morning. 2 simple points. Chapter 2, verse 1, here's the heading. Gospel motivations. Remember the Dagwood, the gospel Dagwood. This is a gospel motivation. This is the foundation for everything that Paul's about to tell them. We have to find out what these gospel motivations are. And then gospel chapter 2, verses 2 through chapter 2, verse 4, gospel conduct. How will the gospel manifest itself among the brethren? So is everybody ready? Let's consider those 2 points together this morning. Gospel motivations, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, back in chapter 1, verse 27, speaks of the gospel in a very generic way. He just simply calls it the gospel of Christ. When we go to chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul's going to get a little bit more detailed about the gospel, and this is what he's going to give them. What not only the gospel is, but what the gospel does in us. So we always want to know this about the gospel when we're talking about the gospel. What is the gospel? What has Christ accomplished? And what is He doing in us? And Paul's going to draw their attention to what God has done for them in the gospel 4 different ways. And so I want you to notice those. We're just going to read the verse and then we'll talk about this. But notice the 4 different ways the gospel has manifested itself in our life. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, you say, what are the 4 points? What are the 4 manifestations of the gospel? Would you circle in your Bible the 4 times Paul uses the word if? Because this is a significant word. Those are the 4 motivations. That's how we know that they're there, is we follow this stream of thought that Paul's giving there. If. And sometimes when you read the word if in a biblical text or in an English text, you assume something about it. You assume it's used in a conditional manner, right? This means it could happen. It's a possibility. But in this particular text, it's not being used that way. Paul is assuming these things are true for anyone who has united themselves to Christ by faith. And so you can look at that text and translate the word if just as easily since or because. Paul says, you're united with Jesus, and this is what happened as a result of that. So let's look at this 4-fold motivation. Because this is what's going to stir you to obey. This is what's going to stir you to live a certain way in the walls of the church. The first thing is this, encouragement. Notice it there in verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ. That word means to come alongside. And it is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I'm going to invite you to turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Do any of you have the word comforter there? You do? Understand, that's the same exact word that Paul is using as one of our motivations that happens in the gospel, is that we get encouragement. We have one who walks alongside of us. And in the face of fear, in the face of discouragement, in the face of hard times and difficulties, the Spirit of God ministers to us. And I don't have to go very far in this church to talk about the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life, that there have been times you've been discouraged and you've been ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Maybe that came directly from the Spirit, and maybe it was another believer encouraging you, but guess where it came from? It came from God. And Paul says that is one of the motivations for us to conduct ourselves in a certain way within the walls of the church. What Christ has done for us. He has encouraged us. Now, this encouragement in Philippians chapter 2 is not from the Holy Spirit, but he says encouragement in Christ. And here's what I think he means by that. The benefits of being united to Christ, one of the benefits is encouragement. Multitude of ways it can come to us, but it comes when you're in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, go back and we'll look at the second motivation. The second motivation is consolation. That's what the New American Standard says. And it's a consolation of love. And I don't think that you come in here and assume there's a different translation to this, like, oh yeah, he was talking about encouragement in Christ, but now he's just talking about love in general. No, he's talking about consolation of love in Christ, a specific kind of love, a love that motivates us. And consolation is not a word that we often use, but it can easily be translated comfort, comfort. And according to the gospel and according to the biblical text all over the New Testament, love is one of the greatest motivators for the believer in Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this because we're not going to turn a whole lot of places, but turn to your left just a handful of pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 13 and 14. Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Notice what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Brothers and sisters, look up here for just one moment. You may think that one of the greatest motivators is fear. And it is certainly a motivator, right? When you fear something, you get motivated. But the Bible tells us that in the gospel, the great motivator is not fear, but love. Love motivates us and should motivate us to do gospel-worthy things. I don't know about you, but when someone really loves me, there's something that happens to me, and I think every one of you know someone like this, that if someone really loves you, you let your guard down around them. If someone really loves you, you're motivated to do things for them. As a matter of fact, I put here that you're willing to run through a brick wall for that person. That's the motivating power of love. And Paul says that's another motivator of the gospel. It's another gift of the gospel, is that you and I are loved by Christ with an eternal, unending love. So back to Philippians chapter 2. And there's a third thing here, and it's fellowship. Fellowship. Not only does he say if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, notice the third thing, the third motivator, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. When we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit then ministers to our hearts and minds. That is called fellowship of the Spirit. He's guiding, directing, convicting of sins, ministering to our needs. That's what Jesus promises there in John 14 through 17 when he talks about the Holy Spirit. But I want to give you a different kind of fellowship, and I think this is what Paul's talking about here. It creates within the church fellowship among believers. I don't want you to turn there, but I want you to put it in the margin of your Bible. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Back in Acts chapter 2, the preaching on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then the result of that in Acts chapter 42, verses 42 through 47, is that they were fellowshipping together, holding all things in common. You see, when we come to the gospel, we get something we cannot get anywhere else. And that is the fellowship of the Spirit. And I want to prove this to you this morning. How many of you graduated, hold your hats, 29 years ago? Anyone 29 years or more? I graduated 29 years ago. And I remember in high school wanting to sacrifice everything for those friendships because I believed, and I used to tell my dad this, my dad used to have so much wisdom, and he would say, don't break up with your girlfriend because of your friends because you're never going to see them again. And I was notorious for doing that, right? These are my buddies. We're going to hang out for the rest of our life. We're going to live together. We're going to have a house together. And guess what? I don't talk to any of them. A guy called me today. You know when the last time I talked, or not today, but Friday at the church, last time I talked to him? 20 years ago. Davis, we got to catch up, right? You see people at the 30-year reunion, hey, give me your phone number and let's get together. And what are you saying in your mind? I'm never going to talk to this person again. And guess what? You don't care to. But I want to give you a shift, a paradigm shift in the way that you think. Do you know there are people that you grew up with in the church that you never forget? The Rosses, the Cusicks, the Stanleys, the Smileys. I could go through the list and say at Knob Hill First Baptist Church, there were relationships there that I could pick up today and they would meet my needs. Why? Because of the fellowship of the Spirit. Brad Noel could say the same about Britton Road Baptist Church, Ed and Susie about Millwood Baptist Church, right? You can do that because you know these people for a lifetime. That, friends, is a gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fellowship of the Spirit. Now, he gives us one last thing, and I want you to see it here in the text. Affection and compassion. You say, why aren't we considering this as five motivations? Because there's only one if there. Paul is considering these words together. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion. We're considering these two as one motivation. And part of the reason I think Paul's considering this as one motivation is because these words have a very similar meaning when you translate them. And here's the meaning. Pity or mercy. That's the indication that you get when you translate these words. Pity or mercy. And you're sitting here saying, Greg, from the time I was a little child, I've had a rough life. I haven't had things easy. Things haven't been that great for me. When did God show pity and compassion toward me? When he looked through eternity at our sinful state and he didn't leave us in it. He sent his son Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross for you and for me. Now, follower of Christ, surely when you consider your life, you're aware that you are a product of God's grace. That he gave you something you did not earn, nor did you deserve. All of these things he brought you in the gospel. Comfort, fellowship, love, pity, and compassion, and mercy. And I want to say this to you. All of those are yours in Christ. I have to always contrast this. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, those benefits don't belong to you. They belong only to the follower of Christ. You don't know the love of Christ. You don't know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You don't know the fellowship with other believers, but it can be yours. And how can it be yours? By turning to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Repentance is saying, God, I've not done things your way, I've done things my way, and we turn away. That's what the word repentance means. And then we always turn to. That means we believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Now, beloved, I'll tell you this morning. If you'll turn to Christ, you'll know the benefits of Christ. And you'll be motivated by those very things in your own life. Now, this is the motivation, these fourfold benefits of the gospel. This is your motivation and my motivation and the Philippians' motivation. And I want you to understand, there is a big difference between saying, if I do this, God will love me, and saying what Paul says. God loves me, and I'm stirred to obey. Do you understand how brilliant Paul is? He's constantly drawing their attention back to the gospel and saying, consider what Jesus has done. Consider all that He's given you, all the benefits. And Paul says that will stir them to obedience. So let's consider now, we've got the gospel motivations, now the gospel conduct. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul gave us four clear gospel motivations. In 2:2 through 2:4, Paul will lay before the Philippians three manifestations of the gospel. And this is the key. How will they live, how will we live within the walls of the church as brothers and sisters of Christ as a result of what we've been given? I want to tell you something just real quick. I'm going to give you a little quick outline, just three words, just kind of like what we did last week. William Hendrickson is at arm's length on my table. Big maroon commentary. Hendrickson's been dead for a long time. But it is one of my go-to commentaries each week on the book of Philippians. And I want to tell you this. Reading his commentary this week and the way that he outlined the remaining verses, I can't do any better than he did. And so I'm just simply going to use the words that he used as these gospel-worthy conducts. So here they are. Three manifestations. Oneness, lowliness, and helpfulness. These three things come directly out of verses 2 through verse 4. So let's follow them together. The first one of these is oneness. Let's look at it in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. That's the heart of the pastor. If the church is fighting, the pastor's depressed. The church is getting along. We're joyful and built up. And Paul says, make my joy complete by. This is what it is. This is where the oneness comes in. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. So let's consider these that came up in verse 2, these oneness characteristics. The first one is being of the same mind. Same mind. It literally means that we think the same thoughts. We think the same thoughts. Now, we dealt with this last week, the importance of one mind when defending the church from attacks, but it is the same within the walls of the church in order to preserve unity. That's Paul's biggest concern. He wants to preserve unity, and he says one of the greatest ways we're going to preserve unity is by thinking alike. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you what it is we need to think alike on, okay? Now, then he says, not only do we have the same mind, we need to have the same love. Now stop for just a moment. I want to tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean we have to love the same things. The big difference. So many people think in order for a church to be unified, we have to love the same things. We all need to love baseball. We all need to love football. We all need to love hunting or NASCAR or art or music. That's not what Paul's talking about here. To preserve unity, we have to love the same things. We have to love in the same way. And what do we need to love mutually? God, Jesus, and then that flows out to one another. That's the kind of love that must be, there must be a oneness in the church. Is the same love for God, the same love for Jesus, and the same love for others. And then notice the last thing we have to have oneness on. Intent on one purpose. This is the rallying point. If you go back to the beginning of this oneness statement, when I said oneness of mind, this is what we need and must think alike in the area of our mind. You say, what is it? What is this oneness of purpose that we have to share? This entire book is about moving the gospel forward. If you go back to message number one, if you've not heard message number one, we store those on the internet. If you've not heard message number one, that's the one thing I talked about in the first message. It's all about moving the gospel forward. That's the one thing that they cannot lose, and it's one thing that we cannot lose. We must all think the same about the gospel. So would you turn to chapter 1? And I want you to notice how many times Paul mentions this in the first chapter. And it really runs all the way from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 18. This gospel sandwich over and over and over. The foundation of the gospel as the foundation of everything we do. So look at verse 5. Paul says, in view of your participation in the gospel. Verse 7, notice what Paul says. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There it is again. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then we're going to look at verse 16. Notice what Paul says, verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And then you can't forget last week, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We must have oneness in the gospel. It is the foundation of all we do. It is the way that we must think alike, and it motivates us, or it is the motivation in keeping unity in the church, is that one oneness. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this morning. I shared it with some people over the last week. Thursday, about 5 o'clock, I received a phone call up here from a man that I've been friends with for 30 years, almost 30 years. He was one of my best brother's best friends in physical therapy school, came to live with us during this time in physical therapy school. About a year ago, his 25-year-old son died tragically. I won't go into the details of how that happened, but it was tragedy. And we're on the phone, and I was talking to him about my son turning 13 this week, and I said, what would you go back and change? Tell me how you would parent different. Tell me how I need to parent this 13-year-old. And he said to me, he said, Greg, he said, the most important thing for your children is that they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That they are, to those around them, the hands and feet of Christ. And that they know that you trust Jesus Christ. He said, losing my son at the age of 25 has completely changed my priorities. He said, I don't care if they're good looking. I don't care if they are a good wrestler. I don't care if they're the best athlete in the school. I care if they follow Jesus. And I want to tell you, I was sitting there, he didn't know it, but I had tears streaming down my face. Paul says, that's all that matters, is that we come together and rally around the gospel. We have to have oneness in this congregation around those things. When I look out on this congregation, and I see there's a great diversity in income, and I see there's a great diversity of ability and education choices, I think, how do we maintain unity? It's by coming to the gospel. Psalm 133, verse 1. Just look at it again. This is what we read this morning, but I think it's such a picture of the gospel and what it means to us. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It's a good thing. It's a perfect thing. Oneness in the church. Now, here's another gospel-worthy conduct that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, is lowliness. Not only oneness, but lowliness. Now, I want you to look at verse 3 with me. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If they are going to achieve unity that Paul's calling them to, they must avoid conduct that is counter to the gospel. And there are two behaviors that are in complete and direct conflict with the gospel. Notice them there. What are the two pieces of conduct or the two ways that we tend to behave? Selfishness and empty conceit. Now, can I draw your attention to something this morning? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. What is the message of the world? The message of the world is, it's all about me. It's all about drawing attention to me. Paul used this word, conceit and selfishness, to describe those who were his enemies in the church. It's all about me. And he uses this word, empty conceit. It means vain glory. Not a term that we use this often, but it means I'm exalting myself up in the position where God is supposed to be, drawing attention to myself. And did you know that in the Bible, it is forbidden that we seek our own glory? We're to seek God's glory alone. Some passages I want you to turn to. Back in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 25. Right in the middle of your Bible, by the way. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27. And you have to be in the book of Proverbs to make that work, because Psalms does not have. 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. Notice what he says at the end of this. Nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. Now, turn over to chapter 27, verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Vain glory, empty conceit, does not produce within the church unity. As a matter of fact, it produces factions. And as a matter of fact, if we're going to keep unity in the church, that attitude cannot exist, because it is in complete and utter contrast to the gospel. I was reading a commentator from the olden days this week, and he said, we might say that pride is a disease and the medicine is humility. You see, that's the gospel-worthy conduct, is this idea of lowliness and humility. Notice the contrast that Paul puts here. We can't have those things, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Sometimes we think that humility is something we do, and Paul actually starts out, he will give us something we're to do, but he actually starts out with saying humility starts with the way that we think. Did you notice that? He says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, let me explain what I think this means. This does not mean that I have a low opinion of myself. I know there are people who love to do that. I'm a wretch and I'm a worm and I'm a little, you know, a nobody. Okay, that can be humility, but that can also be false humility. What humility is thinking of myself less. You understand? Where we're not even considering ourselves. We're not even coming into the equation. That's what true humility is. Pride is always thinking of myself. That's selfishness. It's all about me. And it is quite literally the default position of every one of us in this room. You say, prove it. When I get wrestling pictures back, and it's a group wrestling picture, I want to ask you, where do my eyes go first? My kids. Not your kids. I don't care anything about your kids. When I'm in a picture, in a group picture, where do my eyes go first? Where am I at in this picture? Because our default position is not to think of ourselves less. That's why we have to have the inspiration of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says these are default positions, but Paul says you need to think of yourself less and think of others more. John Calvin, in his commentary, said of this disease of pride, everyone has in him the mind of a king by claiming everything for himself. So there's two things that we do. We have to think of ourselves less, but we also have to think of ourselves from the perspective of God. I don't know if you remember this or not. You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had been given a job by God, and that was to go around and tell everybody how sinful they were. And in the Old Testament, you would preach this by telling people, woe. Woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus would say. W-O-E. It's a word of derision, if you will. And Isaiah was called to be a prophet and go around and do that to other people, to tell them how wretched they were. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets a vision of the exalted Christ. And he looks at Christ, and then he looks at himself, and he said, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What happens when we see ourselves from the perspective of God is we realize we're all in the same boat. We realize that others are just as important as me, and that's lowliness. That's humility. Now, the last thing that I want you to see in chapter 2, verse 4, is helpfulness. Helpfulness. Paul says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, I want to tell you something that might not seem so obvious as Paul talks about, don't talk about your own interest, but the interest of others. This is not a call for us to somehow neglect our own needs. And there are plenty of scriptures that support this, that you need to take care of your own needs. You don't need to be a burden on the church, right? Paul says that in the New Testament. We need to take care of the needs of our home and of our own family. That's what a good believer in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul said, you don't do those things, you can just consider yourself an unbeliever. We have that priority in our home. And most translations pick this up with the word only. Do you notice it there in verse 4? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. And some of the translations say only your interests. And then there's another contrast, but also. That means on top of your own needs and your own interests, you need to do this in addition to that. And what are those interests? Spiritual needs? Physical needs? Emotional needs? The way that someone feels? We need to consider that in the walls of the church. We have to put all those things above our own. Now, this may be foreign to the way that we think in the world. Because go back to the default position. What is it? One of my evangelist friends, he called it the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. But Paul says we have to always have an eye on those around us. Again, it may be foreign to the way of our thinking, but not to the Bible. Let me just give you a list of these. You can write them down. This is the second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the new law of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34. This is comforting the feeble and supporting the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is the obligation of the strong, bearing the shortcomings of the weak. Romans 15:1. This is bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Paul says, you want to preserve unity in the church? You want to reduce internal conflict? First, you have to look to the gospel. Then you have to humble yourself. And unity will come as a byproduct. Would you close your Bible this morning? Brad and Vicki, I'm going to have you come one last time and lead us in He Leadeth Me as we consider this passage together. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something that I've learned in the last 17 years. That the church is full of rugged individualists. That means we come to worship for ourselves. We do what we do because of ourselves. We think of our relationship in only terms of us and God. And that's rugged individualism. It's rampant in the church. But the gospel demands true awareness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are considering them. That we're looking around and understanding it's not just us here today worshiping. I'm not the rugged individualist, but I look around and I say, there are brothers and sisters in Christ standing around me, and I consider them. The gospel demands it. The gospel inspires us to consider them. May God grant us the ability to joyfully obey His word today. Would you stand with me this morning?